imperfect people doing life together and walking together in our journey of following Christ. As we now look into your word, we pray that you would speak to us and allow us, Lord, by your grace, to respond in greater faith and trust in you and obedience and delight in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at our passage for this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, back in Ephesians, and reading from verses 15 to 23. Verse 15 to the end of the chapter. As I read, you can follow along in your Bibles or on your phone, and of course, as always, the passage will be displayed on the screen behind me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one that comes. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is God's word. When I was in seminary school, I received a special Christmas gift from my sister, my younger sister. And that gift was my very first mobile phone. It was large and thick as a brick. And yes, that was not the exact device, but it looked very much like that. Made by Qualcomm for a now defunct company called Primeco. But I was amazed. I was amazed at all of the new options that this device gave me, because now I could have conversations while I was driving or walking to my classes or I was leaving church. I can fondly remember many hours I spent on that phone talking with Jane during our dating days. A few years later, I upgraded. I got a Motorola Razr flip phone. This device was smaller, sleeker, a lot lighter, and I was able to use it not only for phone conversations, but texting. This whole new world of texting opened up to me. I was amazed that you could send these short messages back and forth to each other. You no longer had to actually call a person to tell them very quickly, I'm running 5 minutes late. You just kind of send a quick message and that was it. Kind of ashamed to admit this, but I so mastered the texting entry system back then called T9, I could actually text an entire message not looking at my device while I was driving. So I kept my eyes on the road and texted the whole, and I was dead accurate. That was good. A few years later, I upgraded again. I bought my first smartphone, a BlackBerry Curve. This thing was a game changer, because now I could make phone calls and send text messages, and I could send and receive emails. Wow. I was even able to access some of my social media feeds. It also became my alarm clock, and I could even do some basic browsing on the web. Just incredible. And I remember this was the device I had when RCC first started, and I remember using it a lot for all the emails that are going back and forth between the different members of the team that helped launch the church back in 2010. A few years later, I upgraded yet again. I bought my very first Apple smartphone, the Apple iPhone 4S, and I have never looked back. Can now make phone calls, send text messages, emails, maintain my calendar, browse the web, listen to music, get real-time directions as I was driving, take pictures and videos, check the weather, and perhaps most importantly, play Angry Birds and Fruit Ninja, popular video games back then. I couldn't even speak to this device and it would actually talk back to me, it would respond. Incredible. Now, we take these mobile devices for granted today. They seem indispensable now, but as I look back, I can see how each of these upgrades gave me access to new abilities, new powers, if you will, that I had never imagined possible before. And this idea, this concept of having access to a new and impressive power could very well be the theme of our passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we looked at this passage two Sundays ago before we took a break last week to honor Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul is sharing in this passage about how he has been praying for his readers. He says in verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And Paul was committed to praying regularly and praying diligently for his Christian brothers and sisters in Ephesus. And he even tells them how specifically he's going to pray for them. In verse 17, he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." I mentioned last time that according to these verses, at least, the clearest sign of spiritual growth is that we are knowing God on a deeper level. We're growing in our knowledge of God. That's, by the way, again, the topic of Sunday school, second plug, that's a sign of growth. We're growing in our knowledge of God. And of course, not just knowledge in a strictly intellectual sense, not just head knowledge, but knowledge also on a personal level. And Paul goes on to describe what this personal knowledge of God will look like in practical terms. How can we know that we're growing deeper in our knowledge of God? Well, Paul mentions three specific ways. We covered the first two the last time we looked at this passage, and just to very quickly review, we learned that we should pray that we would grow in the knowledge of our hope. We should pray that we would grow in the knowledge of our hope. This is something Paul talks about in verse 18. In that verse, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." This very idea of hope carries a sense that things will someday be better than they are right now. Many of us might hope that things will get better for our own personal lives or maybe for our families, and we can also hope that things will get better for our nation and even for our world. And hope is sometimes the only thing that keeps you going when every other part of you wants to give up. This is the theme in one of my favorite movies from my younger days, a movie called The Shawshank Redemption. And in case you haven't seen it, I just want to give a disclaimer, this is not a kid-friendly movie. But it really stayed with me after I saw it because of this theme of hope. The main character, a guy named Andy Dufresne, is in prison for a crime he didn't commit. But somehow he never loses hope that one day he will be free. And this hope gives him a drive and an energy that's just contagious. Pretty soon the other prison inmates can't help but notice. They're surprised that this person has not been crushed in his spirit by the dark, stony prison walls surrounding them. And later on in the movie, he tells one of his friends, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." We're going to grow in our knowledge of God. We need to grow in the knowledge of the hope that he has given to us in Christ, because that sometimes might be the only thing that keeps us going. Secondly, we learned last time we were in this passage, we should pray that we would grow not only in the knowledge of our hope, but also in the knowledge of God's love for us. If we look again at verse 18, Paul prays not only that the Ephesians would know the hope to which he has called you, but also that they might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And I argue that Paul is using this word inheritance here to describe not our future reward, but rather the reward that God will receive when he finishes his saving plan for our world. God is saving up an inheritance for himself, as it were, and that inheritance is his own people. In other words, you and I are his inheritance, his beautiful, glorious inheritance, along with all genuine believers throughout history. We may not feel that way about ourselves very often, but that is how God sees us when we are in Christ. We are his inheritance. He has this special love for us. He treasures us in that regard. And we need to pray that we will grow in the knowledge of this love that God has for us as people, his inheritance. And finally, we should pray that we will grow in the knowledge of God's power. We're going to spend the rest of our time today on this point. Paul writes in verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." I know that this concept, this notion of power, can make some people nervous. At its worst, power can corrupt those who wield it. Power can also wound or even destroy those who are on the receiving end. I think that's why it's important for us to understand what Paul had in mind here when he prays that the Ephesian believers might know God's incomparably great power. What exactly did he mean by that? Well, he spells it out in the next couple verses. The second half of verse 19, he writes, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." We stop there for a second. You can see Paul is, first of all, talking about, I'll call it, resurrection power. He's talking about the power that raised Jesus back to life and brought him out of the tomb on that first Easter morning. As hard as it might be for us to comprehend, this same resurrection power that overcame the penalty of sin, that overcame the power of death, this same power is available to us who believe. This power that Paul is praying for his fellow Christians to experience is nothing less than resurrection power. It's also unrivaled power. Paul continues on by declaring that this power that raised Jesus back to life also seated him at God's right hand. We see this in the second half of verse 20. If you look there with me, it says, "When he seated Christ from the dead and raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." If you're all familiar with the idea of Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand after he ascended to heaven, it's probably because we mention it every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, right? On the third day, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Theological circles, this concept, this idea of Jesus being seated at God's right hand is known as his session, his rule over all things at the Father's right hand. Now, what practical relevance might this have for Paul's original readers? Well, very simply, God's right hand is the place of highest authority. There is no power, there is no other rule that could rival the throne of God. And I think this would have been very important for many Christians in ancient Ephesus who used to worship idols like, for example, Artemis, who was a very famous Greek goddess. In fact, the city actually had a huge temple that was built in her honor. It was known to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And some of the Ephesian Christians may have also been involved in witchcraft. That was actually quite common in those days. In fact, in the book of Acts, there's actually a story about how some Christians in Ephesus who used to practice sorcery brought their magic scrolls and burned them publicly after their conversion. Believers from this kind of background would have been very reassured by Paul's declaration here in these verses. This Jesus, who they now follow, possesses unrivaled power. And Sandy mentioned this in her prayer after offering, and I really appreciate it, but next week I'll be going back down to Haiti to help lead another round of seminars for pastors and church leaders there. It's going to be my, I have to actually count, this is going to be my 9th time going to Haiti, and I'm really looking forward to seeing many of these friends again. You know, as I've spent time learning together with them, one challenge that they have frequently mentioned during our sessions together is the prevalence of voodooism within their villages and even within their churches. Many Haitians see it as an important element of their culture, something to honor and protect, but these church leaders have firsthand experience of what it really is. Voodooism is really frontline spiritual warfare. And so stories that we will read together about Jesus performing miracles and asserting his power, not only over nature or sickness, but even over dark spiritual forces, those stories really resonate with them. And I think a passage like ours would also, where Paul declares in verse 21 that Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So for Paul, God's power for us isn't just resurrection power. It's not just power over sin and death. It's also unrivaled power. Now, maybe some of us are thinking, well, where is this power? Where is it? Because I certainly don't feel it. If this passage is really saying what it seems to be saying, then I need to see it, because I barely made it out of bed this morning. Where was that power then? I am barely getting through school. I am barely getting through work. I am barely holding on with my marriage. Or with my kids. I'm barely hanging on by a thin thread with my health. Where exactly is this power? You know, we might read a passage like ours and be tempted to think that Paul believed in a Christian life that experiences only happiness, only triumph. We might conclude that he taught a Christianity that never encounters defeat or experiences pain or sorrow. I think this is where it's helpful for us to read passages like ours, not in isolation by itself, but together with the rest of the Bible, to get a fuller picture. And so in that light, I find it interesting that the same Paul who wrote this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 also wrote passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "We did not want to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." And incidentally, the word for ability in the original language here in this verse is the same word that's translated as power in our passage from Ephesians 1 and in many other verses. And so, reading a text like this might make us wonder if even Paul believed what he wrote in Ephesians. Perhaps he sometimes even wondered, well, where is this unrivaled resurrection power? But in the very next verse, he says, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And just a few chapters later, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about his own experience of God's unrivaled resurrection power. He says, "We have this treasure," and treasure here is his ministry of the gospel. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power," that word again, "is from God, not us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive and always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. I think passages like these can help us understand what Paul had in mind when he talks about God's power in our passage in Ephesians. This power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the Father's right hand. And so, with the time we have left, I'd like to suggest just three ways that we can experience God's power that our passage teaches here in Ephesians in our own everyday lives. First, I'd like us to consider that God gives us power to overcome. He gives us power to overcome challenges that we might be facing right now here in the present. And I think also power to overcome any trauma or scars from our past. You know, as I stand here before you, I don't want to minimize any wounds that some of us may be carrying from our past, stuff from our family life growing up, or baggage we're carrying from toxic relationships that we've been in, or even any damage that we receive from churches that we attended. Maybe from the church you're at right now. And, you know, some of these wounds, I know, run very deep, and they won't heal overnight. In fact, some wounds may even require help from licensed Christian counselors. Of course, we can and we should rely on the prayers and wisdom from our brothers and sisters in our church community, but there's no shame in benefiting from those who have professional training and experience. But as I say this, I can't help but feel that there might be some of us who are living as if we are prisoners of our past, and we've lost all hope of finding freedom. One of my kids has really been into the Beatles these days. Yes, the Beatles, famous rock band from the 1960s. I'm still getting used to hearing songs like Octopus's Garden and Yellow Submarine playing downstairs in the morning while I'm getting ready upstairs. It's been kind of entertaining and a little bit disturbing too, but if you know their music, you'll know that another one of their famous songs, which has been playing a lot on our HomePod lately, is Yesterday. If you're not familiar with the song, here are the lyrics of the song Yesterday. It's Yesterday. All my troubles seem so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. Suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. There's a shadow hanging over me. Oh, yesterday came suddenly. In that line, I believe in yesterday. I wonder if that's like our life motto for some of us. We live each day believing that our past has total control over our present and even our future. But on the other hand, if we truly believe that we can access God's power, his resurrection power, his unrivaled power, as our passage describes, then we have to believe that we can find healing from our wounds in the past. We have to believe that we can get through the challenges that we're facing even now. He gives us power to overcome. Secondly, I'd like us to consider that God gives us power to also endure. Power to endure. You couldn't tell already, I looked up all of the instances that Paul uses this word power in his letters. It shows up 20 times. I've already shared two other appearances, both from 2 Corinthians. There's another verse in that same letter where the word shows up twice. And just to set the context here, Paul in this chapter is sharing about a time in his life when he was struggling with some kind of difficulty. He is very vague about it. He describes it as a thorn in his flesh, and scholars don't know exactly what he's talking about. Maybe it was some kind of physical illness, or perhaps a mental or emotional ailment, or maybe even an actual person who viciously opposed his ministry. But whatever this thorn was, Paul somehow knew it came from Satan, and it was causing him tremendous anguish and suffering in his life. to the point where he asked God three times to remove it from him. And here we pick up in verse 9, where he says, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" I've come to realize for some of us, the hardest battle we will fight is the battle to just hold on, to not give up. And in those cases, God's power is not going to manifest itself by removing our trials or even easing our pain. God's resurrection power is going to be revealed as he pours out more of his grace to help us endure. His unrivaled power will rest on us even in our moments of weakness. And as he gives us this power to endure, we can trust that he is using even our hardships to accomplish his work of sanctification, to make us more like his son Jesus Christ. If you weren't with us last Sunday, I quoted extensively from Jamar Tisby's book called The Color of Compromise. In this book, he talks about the value and importance of learning from the Black Church, especially from their history of incredible endurance through suffering. And in one of his chapters, he writes, "Much of Christian history has been characterized by persecution and rejection, and Black Christians intimately and experientially know the reality of ongoing suffering that comes from the bigotry of others and by no fault of their own. In the midst of marginalization, they have learned how to dwell with sadness and transform it into strength." He talks about this as he describes the importance of learning how to lament. Not just a theology of celebration, but even a theology of suffering. Learning to lament and to experience what it's like to endure, grow through that, experience God's power and your endurance. There is indeed so much we can learn from the Black Church, and one of those lessons is, yes, there are times when God will give us his power to overcome, and there are times when he'll give us his power just to hold on, grow stronger through our endurance. Third and last, God gives us his power to carry out his mission. God uses his power to carry out his mission. If you return to our text, verse 22 says, "God placed all things under his feet," Jesus' feet, "and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So Paul keeps going on with this idea of God's unrivaled power in Jesus. He says that God has placed all things under his feet, and he's appointed Jesus as the head over everything for the church. Now, that's interesting there. Paul doesn't say God has appointed Jesus as head over everything for your benefit or even for our benefit. He says God did that for the church's benefit. He appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And he uses this image of the body to describe the church here. Jesus is the head. Our risen and exalted Lord is the church's leader. He's a source of life and strength for the church. And then Paul ends our passage with a rather startling claim. In an incredible, even mysterious way, the church is now the fullness of God who fills everything in every way. What exactly does that mean? A New Testament scholar named Clint Arnold proposes that the church represents God's visible presence on earth, much like the temple served as his dwelling place on earth in the Old Testament. And so just as prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel saw the temple filled with the glory of God, so now people today can experience God's very presence through the church. This community of all true believers from all time now represents the fullness of God on earth. You know, I want to camp here for a second because you and I know many Christians today have a very jaded, cynical view of the church. We hear things like the church is full of hypocrites, the church's history is filled with acts of violence and injustice and oppression, the church's leaders have been corrupt or they care only about themselves. And if we're honest, we have to admit a lot of that is unfortunately true. It's true. And some of us here have firsthand knowledge of that. Okay, you've seen it up close and personal. I'm sure many of us here have heard well-meaning friends say something to the effect of, you know, I can follow Jesus, and I can serve him, and I can worship him, and I can do all that on my own. I don't need church. Again, some Christians may have legitimate reasons for having such a low view of the church, but I would argue on the basis of this text that that's not God's view. God sees all of the church's brokenness and even its outright sin, and yet, somehow, he still views the church as the visible manifestation of his presence on earth. Not only that, the church, Paul says here, is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Many scholars understand this to be a reference to the church's mission, because God promised in the Old Testament in passages like Habakkuk chapter 2 that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And according to our passage, God in his infinite wisdom is planning to use the church to make these promises come true. If we take him at his word here, God is going to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the church collectively carries out its mission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through our words and through our deeds to the ends of the earth. God's plan is that people from every nation will hear and believe this good news about the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life through church. So God's unrivaled resurrection power is available to us. He gives us his power so that we can overcome. He gives us his power so that we can endure. He gives us his power so that we can carry out his mission. As I finish up this morning, I guess the question for us is, how? If all this is true, then how can we receive this power? How can we experience this power today to overcome and endure and to carry out his mission? Well, I think our passage provides a pretty important clue. Back in verse 16, Paul assures his readers that he remembers them in his prayers. Just a few verses later, verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. There's some kind of connection here between prayer and God's powerful work in our lives. And I realize that connection can seem mysterious, but Paul evidently believed that his prayers would make a very real and concrete difference. He believed that God would somehow work through his prayers to help his Ephesian brothers and sisters grow in their knowledge of their hope in Christ, their knowledge of God's love for them in Christ, and in the knowledge of God's power in Christ. Now, I'm guessing that even my mentioning of the word prayer might cause some anxiety or even guilt with some of us here, because many Christians have a hard time with prayer. We struggle to find the time. We're not sure how to pray or even what to say when we pray. And deep down, maybe some of us might be wondering if prayer really does make any difference. And if you've been attending our church for any period of time, even a year, you've probably heard me admit up front that prayer is one of my weakest disciplines. It just always has been. I've taken some small steps forward, and I can honestly say that I have grown in prayer at a very slow and steady pace over the years, even decades. I still have a long way to go, but I want to keep making progress. And I found through my experience that a lot of progress happens through practice. If you learn how to pray, you just sometimes gotta just gotta do it. Just gotta pray. If you feel, or if you felt at all like I have about prayer, then I hope you'll be encouraged by this. We are trying to make a more concerted effort to pray as a church. That's one of the reasons why we started meeting together on Saturday mornings. And I mentioned this during announcements time, because prayer is, meeting is open to everyone. But if I can be honest, the turnout has been on the smaller side. I've been encouraged by the friends who have been able to make it out, and we have a good time praying together. Now, I don't want anyone to feel guilty about this. I know Saturday mornings can be tough for a lot of folks. That's one of the reasons why we try to move the time, see if it helps to start an hour later. But I know a lot of us here are busy. I know many of us are parents with kids' activities on Saturday mornings. So I understand. I don't want anyone to feel guilty about this. But I do want to challenge us as a church to try to take a specific step forward in praying for our church and praying specifically that God will help us to know Him better and experience His hope, experience His love, experience His power on a deeper level. We would love to have you join us on Saturday mornings. It's always, the more the merrier. But if you can't, maybe you can choose another time during the week when you can pray specifically for our church. Maybe on your bus ride to school or on the train to work, or maybe before your lunch on Tuesdays, or as you're driving home on Thursdays. Just pick a day and time, and it doesn't have to be a long time of praying, maybe just a few minutes even, but just to intentionally, purposefully remember our church and pray for our church. I just want to challenge us, all of us, myself included, to take just that next step forward, whatever that step might be, to pray for RCC. In this passage, at least, prayer seems to be the conduit of God's power. So let's pray that God will allow us to experience His power, His unrivaled resurrection power, so that you and I can overcome, so that we can endure, so that we can carry out God's mission. But on that note, let's pray. Normally, I would just go into prayer right now and pray on behalf of all of us, and I will do that soon, but I would like to just give us, all of us here, a few minutes to just try to put into practice what we've learned just now. You can pray quietly in your own hearts. You can pray softly. You want to pray out loud, a little bit verbally, but to pray for our church. Pray that all of us here would be able to experience God on a deeper level, to know Him better. Pray that we would know the hope to which He has called us on a deeper level. Pray that we would know on a deeper level His love for us in Jesus Christ. We are, as hard as it might be to believe, we are His treasure. You are His treasure. Can you pray that we would also grow the knowledge of His power, His unrivaled resurrection power? Pray for our church. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our kids, many kids. Pray for people that you know personally, maybe folks in your C group, or your women's group, or your men's group. Pray that we would experience God's power in such a way where we would find new hope to overcome, to endure, together by His grace to carry out His mission. Let's just take a minute to just pray on our own for our church, and I will close in prayer, and then we will sing a couple songs. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to look together into your word and to reflect on your truth. And in line with what this great apostle prayed, Lord, we ask that you would work through your spirit, the spirit that dwells in us, so that we might indeed know you better. Open the eyes of our hearts that we would truly know the hope to which you've called us. So we would know, experience personally, that we are indeed your treasure, your beloved. We would know your love, even in our brokenness and sin and pain. And Father, can we be so bold to pray for a greater knowledge of your power, your resurrection, unrivaled power? We would find renewed hope that, Lord, we can overcome by your grace. We can hold on and endure. We can carry out your mission as we take small steps forward together. Would you help us? Lord, thank you for this mighty prayer that we read together. Mighty, not because of the person who wrote it. Mighty, not because of the words even that are in it, but mighty because of the God